Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation that allows for us to assemble without obstruction and without hindrance, recognizing that this is part of your grace policy, providing us with the opportunity to take advantage of your provision, that we might understand your plan for our lives and have absolute tranquility no matter what happens in our circumstances in the devil's world because of your power. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in a continuing study of our personal sense of destiny, and last time we saw that the more doctrine one learns, the more one's thoughts are of God and his plan, purpose, and will. And of course, that is the whole issue regarding personal sense of destiny, is that with the personal sense of destiny, the believer has operated in faith rest under the perception of doctrine, and for that matter, application as well, because there's testing involved with the doctrine, that the doctrine has come to a critical mass in their soul. And at that point, they have divine viewpoint for more of the time than they have human viewpoint. Of course, we all fail, and we all will leave the spiritual life on occasion. But generally speaking, the habit that we have is to utilize the provision of God in his viewpoint. And of course, that's only obtained through the Word. There is no sustainable personal love for God until there is personal sense of destiny. Of course, we see that because of the hope that we have in God's plan, or hope. And of course, hope doesn't mean maybe I hope so. In other words, in the sense that it's not certain. Hope is in the sense of the New Testament use of the word elpis, which means absolute confident expectation. So the doctrine has coalesced to the point where the believer has absolute confidence in God, and of course that brings one to a position of love, because the first category of love is personal love for God, which means the believer has understood God's integrity toward them and the fact that God will never fail them. And of course that's the big thing about personal love. Personal love can only be directed towards objects of merit, and the only meritorious object of any lasting value is God and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because everything else is in the sway of the cosmos in some regard. You know, whether that be systems that people have established to attempt to provide stability, or people under the control of the old sin nature. So the point is the Jeremiah 17:9 principle that curses a man that trusts in the man, that blesses a man who trusts in the Lord. And so the personal sense of destiny comes to that trust. And really a good way of viewing hope is in this concept of trust. I mentioned last time, I believe, the principle of faith. And the faith that salvation for an individual is a moment in time. That's why the tenses that are used to describe it in some passages, such as Acts 16:31, is aorist. So it's a punctiliar point of action. But when it comes to the believer's function in the spiritual life, it becomes present linear. So many of the other passages related to faith involve present linear. And of course, that is addressing the believer after salvation. And of course, most of the Bible addresses believers. So we have to realize that the majority of the text in both the Old and New Testament is directed towards believers. So it's a system for believers. Now there's some doctrine in there for the unbeliever, including the gospel, which is the most important doctrine that's there for the unbeliever. But as well as, in addition to that, there's the categories of divine establishment for all people, believer and unbeliever. Personal sense of destiny and occupation with Christ combine to form the greatest life, because the believer is having fellowship with God. And of course, that is the ultimate in life. Once you have fellowship with God, then your relationships with others, while important, are not determining your identity. Your circumstances of life aren't determining your identity, except as it relates to God. So your spiritual life determines your identity and your self-esteem. That's why it's called spiritual self-esteem. This fellowship is only possible when the believer is thinking the thoughts of Christ, because That is the only way the believer can have communion with God. You see, we have to be in alignment with God to have communion with Him. He doesn't change. You see, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So He's immutable. And we've discussed that in our discussion of the integrity of God. So who has to change is us. Our thinking has to change, and our thinking has to align with His. At that point, then, when we follow the protocol, then fellowship is available. And that's a mandate for us for the church age in Revelation 3:20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door," the Lord speaking, "and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him, and he with me." And, of course, this is speaking to the believer, not the unbeliever. This is sometimes misapplied to unbelievers. This passage has absolutely nothing to do with unbelievers. This is a passage for believers. And he goes on in the next verse and says, "He who overcomes," speaking of the winner, that's the word nikos or nike, that relates to the believer who's advancing. "I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne." And he goes on to discuss aspects of the rewards associated with those who advance. Psalms 85:10 speaks similarly. It says, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." See, this is the believer's communion with God. Now, we have positional righteousness. See, that's what sets us up with the possibility of this communion. That's why an unbeliever cannot have communion with God in any regard. They have separated themselves from God. In fact, the unbeliever is like Adam and Isha in the garden prior to the Lord coming to them after they had eaten of the fruit of the tree. Hiding, fearful, because of failure. And of course, the unbeliever has no cognizance of God's grace necessarily, although they may have received it if they've heard the gospel. But generally speaking, unbelievers are fearful. And rightfully so, because if they have no cognizance of God's provision, because they are under condemnation. But of course, we understand that everyone, except for Jesus Christ, and of course Adam and the woman before the fall, starts out in condemnation. And God's plan takes complete cognizance of that and deals with that with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So He gives us the righteousness and the truth and the peace that we need to have. We only have that experientially, though, with the doctrine in our soul. And then in John 8:31-32, a passage we often refer to, Jesus speaking to the Jews who had believed Him. So here He's talking to that subset of individuals who had believed that He was the Son of God, which is, of course, salvation. So these were believers. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And of course, His disciples, another passage, He said to His disciples that "I treat you as friends." You are aware of the plan of God. He was disclosing it to them. In fact, it was completely disclosed, or disclosed to a greater extent. You know, disclosure is coming in phases. We have what we need to know right now. And those in the Old Testament had what they needed to know at that point. So the God has revealed Himself progressively and disclosed to us what we need to know when we need to know it. So these individuals were being communicated to from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was disclosing to them what they needed to know about His plan for His place on the earth, His mission as Messiah. And then ultimately He gets into the end of it and starts discussing a bit of it in the upper room with the 12, the principle of the spiritual life. And the one who completely discloses that, or more completely, is the Apostle Paul, of course. Fellowship or communion with God is when the believer is functioning under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, and is executing the protocol plan of God and gaining momentum from the perception of Bible doctrine. So that is communion. So basically, communion with God is a major function of one's activity as one is receiving the communication of the Word, regardless of where that occurs. You know, a lot of people think of prayer as being the only system of communion, but that's not at all true. A major form of communion with God is in the reception of the communication from God. In fact, truthfully, you should be in more time in learning about God than talking back, because we have more to learn than we have to say. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. We should, because we understand the implications of prayer and the power of prayer in a strategic sense, because of the fact that it becomes part of the divine decree. So it's incumbent upon us to pray, but nonetheless, communion with God and fellowship with God occurs just as much in receiving of doctrine. The communication of doctrine, no matter how that is accomplished, especially these days with the technology that exists, as it is in any other aspect of our relationship with God. Fellowship with God enables the believer to have fellowship with people, because impersonal love required for fellowship with people is based on one's personal love for God that comes from the personal sense of destiny. You see, that one only has true capacity to deal positively with people once one's identity is independent from people. You know, that seems maybe that's not right, but that's really true. We don't want to be codependent. You know, codependencies occur when you have two weak people attempting to form a union and function together. We're to be mutually independent, trusting in God. Now, we're dependent on God, but we're not depending on people. Everyone is dependent on God, whether they know it or not. So the point is for us to be independent, autonomous individuals, and then create an interdependent relationship, such that we are strong in our relationship with God, and that provides us then the capacity to carry the other if that need be. We're not codependent, we're interdependent. So we can actually deal with an individual in our relationship that fails positively, and hopefully, ultimately, they will receive the doctrine and have sufficient information to make the adjustments necessary to have a meaningful relationship. Hopefully that's the case. Now, it doesn't always happen, but one would certainly have greater capacity to allow for the space necessary for such a relationship because of one's dependence on God and one's identity related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with a personal sense of destiny, divine viewpoint thinking replaces cosmic thinking. And that's the whole issue. You become independent, autonomous, and you become very powerful. You can't be manipulated, but you're very empathetic. See, you're empathetic because you understand that there's issues that have to be dealt with, but you can't be manipulated. In other words, you recognize the function of the old sin nature, and you won't allow yourself to be pulled there. So you can walk that delicate line of having incredible empathy and understanding and capacity for appreciation and helping, while simultaneously being tough when you are facing an individual who's having problems, or part of a relationship that's having problems. So you have you're able to operate very carefully and tactfully, and have the courage to make the good decisions from a position of strength because of your self-esteem coming from God. And so right is always right regardless, and so you choose the right path, while simultaneously understanding situations where folks have failed and not condemning in any regard ever. We don't condemn, because their failures are no different than ours, in the sense that all failure required the work of Christ on the cross. I mean, some failure has greater impact or negative greater collateral damage, is the way to say it, than others. You know, so some situations are more difficult because of the collateral damage. But nonetheless, they all required the work of Christ. So we don't judge. We just say that, okay, we have to deal with reality. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5 discusses this divine viewpoint. It says, "For the weapons with which we fight are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish fortresses." So we're not using cosmic viewpoint. We're using divine viewpoint, which means there's absolute righteous standards that we recognize are valid and that are to be ascribe to. So we don't, in other words, we don't cave in. We don't compromise. We're empathetic, but not compromising. You see. So you have the ability to walk that line. And you aren't forcing people to make any decision. You're just providing them the freedom to make a better decision if they choose to. And if they ask, you will help them with the doctrine if they want it. But if they don't, that's, again, their business. We demolish speculations, verse 5, with Bible doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness, and every arrogant thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we bring every thought into captivity, making it obedient to Christ. And what is the key word when it comes to Christ? Grace. Grace. Because remember, grace is all that God is free to do on because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. See, God is able to deal with any amount of failure while maintaining His perfect righteousness because of Christ. God doesn't compromise. But He has made provision. Infinite provision. I mean, there is no limit to the provision that God has provided. We read that in Romans 8. You know, since God gave us His uniquely born Son, will He not freely give us all things? And indeed He will. But He doesn't compromise. He finds a righteous way to convey grace, which is by imputation, you see. That's why the imputations are so important, because they set us up with a capacity that we didn't generate. It came from God to have a relationship with God. We did nothing to deserve it. We simply believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and God imputed to us that necessary righteousness to have that relationship. So it's based entirely on Him and what He does. In fact, the Word, which we subsequently learn if we have positive volition towards it, that brings us to this personal sense of destiny, isn't from us either. It's from God. It's divine viewpoint. It's not the natural individual. In fact, it's opposite of that. Remember the other passages that say that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Because, see, they're taught by God the Holy Spirit, and one has to be in fellowship to receive them. So that's why we have the principle of rebound or acknowledging sin before we have Bible class. To be certain that everyone has the opportunity to have the power necessary to understand the words. Not intellectually, but what's meant, the spiritual communication associated with the words. The clothing analogy of the spiritual life describes the development of the personal sense of destiny. And this is in Ephesians 4, where it says in verse 23, that you be renewed by agency of the Spirit by means of your way of thinking. And verse 24, clothe yourself with the new man. Now the New American Standard Version says put on. But the word when it's translated is in duo, which means to be clothed with. But you put on clothing, so that's work. It's just the original word is to be clothed. So that's why clothing is the more precise, specific translation, but putting on is the idea, because you're putting on the new. So unclothe yourself with the new man through a personal sense of destiny, which on the basis of the will of God has been created by means of spiritual capacity, that is righteousness and holiness of life. See, that's the spiritual capacity that comes from persistent, consistent function in the Word that has come as a result of the positional capacity that was created at the point of salvation. So we have this righteousness that is the utilization of the power options and the spiritual skills from the absolute truth of Bible doctrine. So that's this new identity that's characterized in this passage as putting on or clothing oneself. Personal sense of destiny always looks forward and never backward and focuses on objectives rather than distractions. It recognizes the absolute truth in the New Testament and functions under the elative conclusion, which we've seen in Romans that Paul functioned under. That's the principle of the divine solution is the only solution. That was in the context of his prayer that the thorn demon be removed from him. And of course the answer to the prayer was no. I won't remove it because my grace is sufficient for you, and the thorn that you're going through is necessary for you to have what I want you to have, because my power, God speaking, is perfected in your weakness. You see, that's the issue. So that testing, that adversity, that's the right word, that was placed on Paul was a necessary part of the process for him to advance. And without that difficulty in his life, whatever it was, he would not have attained the highest and best that God had for him. So it was a necessary part of the suffering for his life, for his specific and unique place in the plan of God. So each of us has those kinds of things in our lives where we're going to have adversities that are unique to us, and our challenge is to utilize that elative conclusion and say, my power, or God's power, is perfected in my weakness. And that's the attitude. So the divine solution is the only solution because they're based in absolute truth. You see, human power is not absolute. It's relative. And that was the comparison that we made back when we looked at that passage. The human solution was a relative solution. The divine solution was the absolute solution. And the only true solution was the absolute solution. You know, so the human solution just was not sufficient. It wouldn't get the job done. It may make things feel better, but they won't get the job done. You see, it's not how we feel that's the issue. It's will we conform to the Word? That's the issue. If you conform, the feelings will come later, because the feelings will then be aligned with the thinking of God. So the feelings are not the issue right at the beginning. Because it'll all work out if we continue to function under the hand of the Lord. And don't be marred on the wheel. And the being marred on the wheel, of course, is going negative under the adversity in some way, through the arrogance or emotional complexes of sins. Being renewed by agency of the Spirit refers to the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the direct agency from heaven, empowering the believer to execute the protocol plan of God. You see, this is imputed at salvation. One of the 40 things we receive at salvation is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit that provides us with the opportunity for fellowship. Of course, at that moment, we're also in fellowship, another one of the 40 things, but that fellowship is terminated the moment we commit personal sin. Thus, we have the remedy from God's grace of acknowledging sin, because all sin was judged on the cross. And so the only reason we even have a study of sin or make ourselves aware of it is because we need to know what it is so that we can name and cite it. It's not there for condemnation, because God doesn't pile on. He doesn't have any need for that. He's already dealt with it on the cross. So the provision for sin, the judgment for sin, occurred on the cross. The forgiveness occurs the moment you acknowledge it. Indirect power from the heaven is the power of doctrine that has been transferred from the written pages of Scripture to the believer's soul, and the believer becomes the communication. So ultimately, the end game here, when we talk about the world, the earth, and the world system that we're living in, are a theatron, and we studied that a while back. But it's a place where God is actually working out and demonstrating overtly with creatures the veracity of His Word. You know, the whole thing goes back, and we often reference this, to the I wills of Satan and his rebellion, and his allegation that God was unrighteous. And so God is, in addition to condemning Satan and the fallen angels, He's actually working out and demonstrating that he is righteous. And no matter, in either way a decision is made, whether it be negative or positive with regard to God, God is demonstrated to be righteous. So His truth is being shown. And so we become, as Paul says, written epistles. It says here in 2 Corinthians 3. So the Word of God is transferred from the pages of the Bible into our soul, And then we actually have the opportunity, if we have positive volition at the point of application, to deploy that word into the environment through our words, through our actions, through what we actually do. And of course, that's the ultimate demonstration of the reality of the thing. That's why James said words like faith without works is dead. Well, that's true in a sense, because the faith he was talking about was the doctrine that had been deployed in the individual's soul, and then them having positive volition at the point of application to actually deploy that doctrine into experience under pressure. That was what he's talking about. So he's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about the spiritual life of the believer as they function under the faith rest drill. Of course, we understand that James died very early in the New Testament's times, so he didn't really learn the higher echelon problem-solving devices. But he certainly understood faith, because faith was the key problem-solving device of the Old Testament, which was primarily what was available to him up until the point where he would have written those passages. So in 2 Corinthians 3, we have Paul speaking of this. He says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." You see, people know who we are. Why? How? By our love for the brethren. That's how they know. And love is a high echelon manifestation of the spiritual life. That's integrity love for people. Because the brethren are failures just like everyone else. And so we have to have capacity to deal with their inabilities. And when we can demonstrate love, not only to our brethren, but then to all mankind, we are actually demonstrating the integrity of God in adversity, which is the point. We are His witnesses. That's what Christ said to His disciples. "You will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the whole world," Matthew 28. And that all was all about this exact thing, becoming a letter of the integrity of God in the midst of a difficult place, the cosmos. "So you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God on the tablets," not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See, that's the end game. Having the Word of God on tablets of stone didn't do anybody any good. I mean, the Israelites ultimately rejected Christ. They had the tablets of stone. It didn't do them any good. We aren't benefited by the words in the Bible either. They have to be in our soul. It might be nice to carry around and somebody might think it's impressive, but it's nothing unless you can actually deploy it. So the whole issue here is taking information that's available to us through the Word, however it's communicated. In this day and age, it's in the form of books and text files and PDF files and whatever, that is then taken from the pages of that writing and transferred by means of faith under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit into our soul. And then we have the option then to make it an overt reality. As the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So here we have individuals, and he goes on through the whole litany of Old Testament faith heroes, who did precisely that. They went through incredible adversity holding to the doctrine in spite of their going to their deaths, if necessary. And in most cases, as was the situation in the Old Testament, they were actually delivered. We understand that in the New Testament, we are not delivered. We are left in the adversity with the power to deal with it. Or we're extracted with death. So the the adversity or the level, the visible witness is greater. You know, we live in an age of greater witnesses, witness impact than did the Old Testament saints. A new spiritual person is a result of the thinking that comes from living in the sophisticated spiritual life. In the analogy, the new man or new suit is located in a closet. The closet represents your own portfolio of invisible assets and the spiritual life. You have a new set of clothing, a new suit hanging in the closet. So every believer has this at the point of salvation. The issue is, do they put it on? That's the issue. And what's interesting is they're saved and going to heaven whether they put it on or not. And the people around them may not even know they're saved and going to heaven, because they don't know that they're saved and going to heaven until they put it on and use it. You see? The Lord says, I know those who are mine. So He knows. We don't necessarily. But if a person functions in the spiritual life, then it becomes manifested. That's what the letter was all about. It becomes manifested. Being manifested here in verse 3, that you are a letter of Christ. So that's where it became visible. Not until. All that before was invisible. Nonetheless valuable. In fact, in order for it to be manifested properly, the invisible had to happen properly. First. See, one of the big problems we have in the church today is we've got people out trying to do, quote, good, unquote, things, but they're using the wrong power. So they haven't taken the time to get the invisible life ready before they've been placed into a position where they're supposed to be functioning. And they have no capacity, so what do? They resort to the cosmos. That's all they have. They've been saved for a short period of time. They were in a position of notability. And they've parlayed that natural ability and position into the church. But it's not the right place. Well, it's not the right time. May well be a place to do it, but the issue is why. It goes always right back to why. So the spiritual life has to be developed first. And that's the invisible putting on of that new suit. And then when you have it on, then having the choice. Again, you can have the suit on and not use it too. That's why we call it perception, metabolization, application. All three components of faith are required. You gotta receive the information. You gotta get it taught to you through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit so that your motives are right. And then under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you have to apply it. So in any one of those points where faith is necessary, perception, metabolization, and application, we can say no. And individuals choose to say no in all three of those places. So one may have an arraignment, arraign themselves with this clothing and choose not to. But the tendency would be that they would follow through, because we have the principle of Philippians 2:12 and 13, where it's God working in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit, if we have momentum in the putting on of the clothing, the probability is, even though it may be difficult, is to wear it out in the public. When you get right down to it, Paul's request to have the thorn demon removed was his desire not to apply. He had the doctrine. My grace has already been sufficient for you. I know he already had received it all. So in essence, Paul had received the information. He put on the clothes. But when it came to wearing them, he really didn't want to. And so he prayed, please don't make me wear this stuff. That's what he was doing. In reality, that's what was going on right there. It was simply a desire to get away from having to apply. And of course, he then ultimately came to the conclusion, well, yeah, you know, I did receive this, and I do really have everything I need, and now I understand. I have to wear them. And it's ultimately the only way that I'm going to receive the highest and best. So yes, I most gladly will wear them. Elative conclusion. We are to take on this new suit and put, with its personal sense of destiny out of its closet, put it on and wear it. Putting on the new set of clothing is a metaphor for the spiritual life that results in the attainment of the personal sense of destiny. See, when you've received the personal sense of destiny, you've identified with the plan of God for your life. You know, really that corresponds to our Lord Jesus Christ when he was leaving the feast, and his family was leaving the feast, and he was 12 years old. And he stayed back and was discussing doctrine with the masters of the word in the temple. And when his mother came to him and said, "Well, what were you doing to us?" He says, "I have to be about my father's business." Personal sense of destiny. Now, it was incumbent upon him, though, to stay, as he did, under the authority of his parents, and to go as they chose for him to go. But he made it clear right there in that statement that he understood what he had to be about. And so then we have the next 18 years or so that are basically silent, from age 12 to age 30. So you have that where he is preparing to go about and do his father's business, which he did when it was time to launch him onto the public venue. But he had a personal sense of destiny at age 12. He knew enough about himself as he read about himself in the Word at that age to recognize that. And he had identified with the plan at that point, at a very young age. The sophisticated spiritual life demands sophisticated clothing. Sophisticated clothing is a life beyond gnosis, as described in Ephesians 3:19. We have to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and the life that beyond expectation, Ephesians 3:20. That is, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. It's not our power. It's his power. Back to the elative conclusion. My power is perfected in your weakness, or from our perspective, God's power is perfected in our weakness. So the challenges we're going to face are going to be beyond our natural capacity to deal with. And if we try to deal with those challenges with natural capacity, we'll inevitably fail. We have to bring the power of God onto the circumstance. This new man utilizes the two power options of the filling of the Spirit and the metabolization of doctrine as consistent in the application of the three spiritual skills. So the individual understands the problem-solving devices, lives in them, and deploys them. And of course, we understand that the problem-solving devices are the way that doctrine is not only obtained, but it's also deployed. The new man with which we are clothed is the personal sense of destiny of the spiritual life. It's a sophisticated spiritual life in the portfolio of invisible assets that came from the divine initiative of antecedent grace in eternity past. Every believer was given their own spiritual life. So each one of us has a unique life that God has created. Now, the core of the life is the same for every believer, but the way it's implemented is different, which is why we cannot deploy doctrine for others, not accurately. We can give them the principles, because the core is the same. But when it comes to the implementation, in their unique set of circumstances, that's a unique way that God wants to demonstrate the veracity of his word under adversity. So people can ask for help, but in the end, they need to have the doctrine themselves for it to work properly. Because each of us is to be autonomous persons functioning under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in an interdependent way. And from that, then, we have the greatest opportunities, because you have power, you have creativity along with a system. Again, I talked about art last time, art and science. The spiritual life is a science and it's an art. The science part is the part that's the same. The art part is where we each deploy it in our own unique way in each unique environment. And again, our background determines that sphere of application. And each of us is different. No matter how similar we may be, we each have different trends of the old sin nature, for one. So there's going to be a unique application in every circumstance. So God is demonstrating His power in every possible combination through the believer. And when we understand this, each aspect of this ultimately becomes a witness against the kingdom of darkness. So as such, we then are suffering for Christ's sake. Because in the end game, what's that? What was His mission? Mission was to destroy the works of the devil. That was one of the missions. We had a bunch of them, but that's one of them. And of course, he did that as he defeated the devil on the cross. So we are in association with Christ in that work. When we have positive listen to the application of the word under the various adversities that God permits to come into our lives. Every believer has a closet with their own portfolio of invisible assets, and their personal sense of destiny is hanging in the closet that they are to put on. Fulfilling the divine mandate to clothe or dress yourself with the new man is a divine command to deploy that personal sense of destiny on the flat line of your soul. And of course, that's the transitional problem-solving device, this personal sense of destiny. Equivalent to, again, as I've stated often, Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13 of hope, faith, the remaining these three, faith, hope, and love. That transitional problem-solving area is confidence. The believer who fails to advance never puts on the new clothing of the spiritual life and is still running around in the old clothes that are controlled by the old sin nature. The personal sense of destiny has been created for us by the sovereign will of God and is available only by the development of the spiritual capacity of righteousness through the function of the spiritual skill. See, this is actually the doing that James is talking about. This is the works of faith. That it's a vindication of the Word of God. Because the Word of God becomes, again, a overt, visible, clearly seen truth by the way it's deployed in the various testings of life. Blessing from the sophisticated spiritual life requires spiritual capacity, righteousness. This blessing is not dependent on the circumstances of life because the source of this blessing is God Himself, and it is conveyed through the grace pipeline. And of course, that's very important for us to understand. There's nothing that God is going to provide for us that can be impeded by anything in our environment. Remember, the grace pipeline is a pipeline that ties Him directly to us from His righteousness to our imputed righteousness. And that is completely independent from any external pressures, or good or bad. There's no righteous works that affect it. There's no negative deeds that affect it. It's all a function of God's integrity. And the capacity for that then increases as the capacity of righteousness accrues to the believer. So God's then free to convey more down to that believer because of the capacity that's generated or been developed there by His grace. So no adverse circumstance of life will prevent us from receiving what exactly it is that God had in mind. So the challenge simply for us is to advance in the plan, regardless of circumstances, because God foreknew that circumstances, and it doesn't impede Him at all. So we are precisely, as we're consistently in the plan, we are precisely where God would have us to be. Even with bad decisions, God is working through those bad decisions to bring us to the place where He would have us to be. You know, I talked about that before. You know, so a person's negative volition for a period of a lot of time in their life will actually set them up, if they remain positive in the end, to be placed in the position where God can work through them in a way that He wouldn't have been able to work through them had they remained positive even. Now that's demonstrated by what we have with Paul. His negative volition that took him to Jerusalem ultimately put him in a position where he was forced to write Scripture as opposed to communicate it orally, such that it became available to us. And so he was in a position where he wrote more doctrine because he was restrained overtly compared to the other disciples the other apostles. So he was, again, his failures in the end benefited him. Because God works, remember, to those who love God. God works all things together for their ultimate good. The key word there being persistent in love for God. So a person can go negative for brief periods of time. I mean, it's not, again, it can't be a persistent and protracted thing. Because then you're going to be marred on the wheel. Well, another example is you can see this between the contrast between David and Solomon. David was a man who sinned greatly, and yet he persisted in positive volition to his relationship with God, and he was quick to acknowledge his failures and make the adjustments. So he was referred to as a man after God's own heart. In spite of the fact of his egregious failures that would have, in most circumstances, should I say all normal circumstances, disqualified him from any function. I mean, you couldn't do what he did and be politically active in the country today, in our country. So, but you take a person like Solomon, who didn't do all those egregious acts, and yet he went negative for a long period of time, and his negative volition ultimately led to the destruction of Israel. He set the seeds for the division of Israel between Rehoboam and Jeroboam because of his lengthy period of negative volition. So while he started well, he didn't persist in the plan. And so in the end, he was not as great as was David, who had much greater failures. So God works, again, the issue there is what? Volition. Volition to take advantage of the grace of God all the way through. And when you fail, to be quick to run to the throne of grace. When you fail and you identify it, recognize it. You may not know it right away because of the blindness that you have from the arrogance or emotional complex of sin that you're involved with. But as soon as you recognize it, then you make positive volitional changes, then God is going to convey grace to you because of that. And that's why he was a man after God's own heart in spite of his failures. The personal sense of destiny cannot function unless you understand the uniqueness of the church age with all of its grace assets. You see, we live in an age where the greatest number of assets are available because we live in the wake of the cross. And even as importantly, the resurrection. The personal sense of destiny cannot function unless you understand that and utilize the assets of your very own portfolio of invisible assets. Cannot function unless you understand the divine initiative of antecedent grace in eternity past and all that has been provided for you right now. See, God has given us everything that we need. It cannot function unless you understand the divine initiative of eschatological grace for time and the eternal future. So you have to realize that God has every single detail under control. And while he may permit it to look like he doesn't, he does. Every single detail for time and eternity is completely under his control. Personal sense of destiny cannot function until you understand and consistently utilize the spiritual skills. And it cannot function unless you avoid the distractions of the arrogant skills. We see a discussion of the personal sense of destiny in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says in verse 6, "For God the Holy Spirit, who said, 'Let shine, light shine out from darkness,' he is the one who has shined in our hearts face to face with light," or enlightenment, "of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person or face of Christ." God here is a reference to God the Holy Spirit, the one who restored the earth for man's occupancy that is referenced in Genesis 1:3. Remember, the earth was made perfect. In this case, actually, the universe was made perfect. And then it became chaos. And then the Spirit of the water, the Spirit of God, worked through the reformation of the earth such that it could be used for mankind. So the earth had been destroyed prior, And what we see here in this passage is the reformation of what had already been perfectly created previously. And that was by agency of the Spirit under, of course, the work of Christ, or God, Adonai, the Lord God, as he was revealed in the Old Testament. God, the Holy Spirit, the one who made light shine out of darkness, is the same one who makes Bible doctrine, the light, shine in the believer's stream of consciousness, because the Holy Spirit is the teacher of doctrine. You see, this is where the Holy Spirit worked in the physical realm, and now he's presently working in the spiritual realm. God, the Holy Spirit, makes the Lord Jesus Christ shine out in our thinking. The Christian way of life begins with the knowledge of the unique function of the unglorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. You see, it's the reason that's so critical is because, as I said last time, I believe, the point of the spiritual life of the church age is to implement the system that the Lord Jesus Christ utilized in the dispensation of the hypostatic union. In other words, we're to use the power that he used to fulfill his unique mission, which was, of course, to be presented as the Messiah to the Jews, which was to fulfill the law perfectly, becoming the end of law for righteousness for all who believe, in going to the cross, in suffering all the adversity of his life during that period of time, including the testings of Matthew 4, and the whole process. We have the same system. And our objectives aren't the same as his. But the system we use to fulfill the objectives that we have been given is the same. So that's how we replicate Christ. Not in doing the details, because of course we aren't qualified. I mean, we aren't the Messiah, and we don't have the pedigree necessary to fulfill those objectives. He was unique. He's the unique one. But what we do have is the same system that he had. The system of thinking that he deployed that brought the power of God to bear in that situation that he faced. And so again, we then represent him as we function in the system. In our own personal and unique set of adversities. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-10 goes on to say here, "Furthermore, we have this treasure in jars of clay, that is human bodies, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be from the source of God and not from ourselves." Back to the illustrative conclusion. "In every way we are under adversity, but not under stress. We are perplexed, but not despairing." Verse 9. "Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Verse 10. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our body." You see, the life of Jesus was his life that he lived in unglorified humanity while on the earth. And of course, that's only possible for us because of his dying. You see, the only way we could receive the life was for him to die. "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. That required that substitution. What is inside of your body is a private matter between you and the Lord, and only becomes visible as your spiritual life develops. It goes right back to the earlier passage we saw where Paul says that we are letters manifested as the word that's in the pages of the scripture become the visible function in the life of the believer. This surprising great passing grace of power is a fact that God has given us his power in our own portfolio of invisible assets. The spiritual life functions only on divine power, and it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're to live that resurrection life. That resurrection life. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for our opportunity to study your word that provides us with the information we need to know about exactly how we're to live our life in the midst of the devil's world, under the whatever adversities you permit to come our way, in order that we can deploy your word into our experience, manifesting the truth of it to all who are open to see. Help us to recall these doctrines and to implement this life as we face those challenges, and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen.